Today we're going to be in Acts, and going back into Acts chapter 4, and we're going to get to chapter 5 as well. Today we're going to take a look at a sermon on generosity, but this is not a money sermon, okay? So I'm not starting off the new year by saying that. That if it was going to be a money sermon, it would have been last week, I guess, so we get it all in before the end of the calendar year. This is a sermon, though, about generosity, and it's about two very opposite examples. We're going to see one group of people that give generously, and they are praised for it. We're going to see a couple that decided to be generous in name only, and they are killed for it, okay? You know where that's going if you've been in Acts in a while. But the topic of giving generously is the context for the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 where we will be taking a look at. So we're going to start with the positive example, and then, Lord willing, if time allows, we'll take a look at this couple that dies because they put on a mask of generosity, but it wasn't actually real. So chapter 4 of Acts, we're going to pick up in verse 32. Remember, we just got done a couple weeks ago. We took a couple weeks off in talking about Christmas and Advent and the Incarnation. We just got done with Peter and John had been arrested. They had been set free and they were rejoicing with the church that they gathered with because God had blessed them and now they were going to take this message of the gospel out. So this is right after that, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to anyone who had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement or consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we consider these words and consider the examples of these Christians who were excited about participating in the body of Christ, excited about the commonality they had in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would catch their passion, that we would catch what is so exciting to them about what they were involved in. And Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and that you would do a mighty work through this group of people that you have called out to yourself to reach this community with Christ and the good news that we have. So Lord, as we start off this new year in worship and in your word, we pray for your blessing and for your help, and we would understand carefully the things that are here. In your name, amen. So the first thing I want to talk about this morning, it's going to be up on the screen, is a supernatural love in action. Okay, that's what I'm going to kind of label this first section, supernatural love in action. Now, I just want to say from the very onset of this text, this is not a text that proves or makes a case that Christian communism is the thing. Okay, some people come here and say, see, you all need to give up everything that you own and give it to the deacons or the apostles, and they'll take care of everything. Now, let me just tell you quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this continues to be a continued point of emphasis in the text as to why this isn't a case for Christian communism or socialism. The first one is this. Everything, as I just read this, if you noticed this, everything was done freely. Everything was done freely, okay? It wasn't like the church leader said, okay, we need a bankroll here, and so you and you and you and you and you and you and you, you landowners, you house owners, give it up. Sell everything because it belongs to us now, right? That's the system of communism and socialism is you don't have rights over private property because it's demanded that it be given to the government or to the organization that is leading, okay? All of this was done freely. And you just have to notice that in the text here. This was not forced. It was something that was voluntarily and cheerfully done as everything was recorded in the scriptures. The second reason is if you were to look at passages like Acts chapter 12 and verse 20 and others, you'll still find Christians owning private property and that being a good thing. And that being a helpful thing, actually. Because as persecution grew, they weren't allowed to meet in public open spaces, so where did they meet? In people's houses, right? Privately owned property, right? And that was a praise thing. That was a good thing. The possession of your own personal goods is not something that is condemned as being evil, okay? They didn't expect them to sell everything for the sake of the assembly. But I won't linger here long. I just want you to know if someone comes to you and be like, see, the Bible says we're supposed to sell everything and give it. That's the case. This is the best kind of government. This is the church kind of way of living. Just understand what's going on here, okay? That's not the emphasis of the text, though. The evidence, or the emphasis of this text is this. These Christians acted in supernatural generosity and love. And there's a lot for us to think about here. They acted in supernatural generosity and love. And from that, there's a lot to ponder here. So I want to just consider three parts of this text here, kind of subpoints here about this supernatural love in action. And the first one is this, a supernatural mindset. A supernatural mindset. Now, I'm going to use the word supernatural a lot because of a very important reason, so let me just tell you why. All right, when we hear natural, it's this idea anymore of things are expected or things are as they are in their most natural state, right? It's unadorned, it's unadulterated, it's pure, right? That's like the label if you want to put something on food or cosmetics or anything, right? It's natural, right? It's pure, it's unadulterated. But in language of the scriptures, in terms of theological language, by nature we are what? Well, we're children of wrath. We are opposed to God. We are crooked. We are bent. We are imagining evil from the earliest days. God self-pronounced that. He said, I won't destroy the earth by a flood, even though they're creating evil schemes from their imaginations from the days of their youth. So when we talk about nature or natural in a theological sense, natural is evil. It is selfish. It is opposed to God. And so that's why I'm using the word supernatural, because what is written here that I just read to you a couple minutes ago is not natural. At all. It is supernatural. For someone to say, I bought this land, I bought this house, I bought these possessions, they're not mine. I'll sell them and give you all the money for it. That is not natural. Natural says, me first. Natural says, that's mine. I'm going to take hold of it. It belongs to me. Supernatural is to say, I don't care. Here you go. That is supernatural because it is an act of regeneration. It is an act of the Spirit working in a person because it is not normal. It is not natural from the way that we are wired. And I don't have to prove this to you. What's one of the very first words that toddlers learn? Mine! Right? After no, right? They learn mine. Right? We don't have to have any talk about how this works. And the truth is, if you were to think about this, even in terms of adults, right? This is why the beginning of James chapter 4 is there. Why do people steal and kill and murder? It's because they have, but rather than asking God for it, they quarrel and they fight because they have these strong desires. What is present here is evidence of people's hearts and minds who have been transformed from the inside out by the power of God. They're not acting as natural men and women. They are thinking and they are acting and they are being propelled forward by God's grace above and beyond what their normal, natural, default way of is living. Am I going to say that this is easy? No. But what is evidenced here is that God is at work in their hearts. God is at work transforming them from the inside out, and the outward actions are an evidence of what's already been going on in here. That's why this is supernatural, what is going on. So what was so unique here about these people that they were willing to say, that's not mine, here you go. What was so unique about this? And the first thing that I want to show you here and talk about is this mindset, this supernatural mindset. What was their mindset? Now, the text doesn't come right out and say it, but if you look carefully at what's being said here, you're going to notice a few values that these Christians hold from the very beginning here of this age. First of all, they hold this value, and I didn't put these up on the screen, so you just have to write them down and pay attention. The first value is this: we're all equals. We're all equals, right? They held this value, if you notice here, that everything that we have is not our own. They had all things in common. It's not like there's a hierarchy. There's not like, well, we're better than you. We are the masters and you are the slaves, or we are the educated and you are the uneducated. We are all equal, so all the possessions belong to who? To everybody, right? Everybody was equal. A second value that's here is the reason that they are so tightly connected together is because we all belong to Christ. We all belong to Christ, right? That's the second value they have here, is that this is not just a grouping of people that like each other or that live in the same zip code or that are part of the same tax district, right? The reason these people have such unity and have such a bond and the reason they're willing to be so generous with everything that they own is because they have Christ in common. They belong to Christ. They understand that they are rightfully so a body with Christ as their head, right? It's not me or you, it's we. And that's not some, you know, crazy idealistic view. It's the theology of Christ as the head of the church and we are his body. We belong to him, and we are unified together. If you hurt, I hurt. If I rejoice, you rejoice. We all belong together to Christ. A third value they have here is this, is we must take care of one another in love. Notice this. The reason that they sold all these things, verse 34, was so that nobody would lack. We're not trusting the government or the community or other people to take care of us. We, because we are one in Christ, because we love each other, because we are family, we take care of each other. It's our responsibility in love to make sure that everyone is taken care of. This is a value that they held. Fourth value that they held, evidence here is, it's not ours in the first place. This is the value. Everything belongs to God. And again, that's one of those things that is a supernatural work. We all know up here that nothing that we own belongs to us, right? Like if you would ask someone, who owns everything that you own? Who does it belong to? We all say the right churchy answer, right? It all belongs to God. Everything is from him and through him and to him. Everything that I have is a gift from God, from my spouse, if I have one, to my children, if I have them, to the land, to everything. It all belongs to God. We would say that, but practically, in our natural sense, a lot of it is, no, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. We talk about it. I do the same thing, okay? This is just the way that we work. But here for these people to say, to be so generous and so open-handed with their possessions, they have this value that everything that I have, everything that I own, everything that has my name on it, it actually all belongs to God. So I can freely give it back because it's his in the first place. A fifth value that they have here is this, is it's all temporary. It's all temporary. They're not worried here, as the text indicates, that it doesn't seem like they're worried about the long-term consequences of this because they realize it's all temporary. This land that I have, well, when I die, it's going to go to nobody, right? Or this house that I have, if I can use it for good today, then so be it, right? They recognize the temporary nature of everything. And we all know this again in here, don't we? All it takes is, you know, a heater fire in your house and your house is gone, right? I mean, we've been helping the Moraleses with all this, right? I mean, one bad day and your wood stove and your place is gone. It's just like that, right? Some of you have been in auto accidents this year. Some of you know people have been in auto accidents just like that. And you're like this vehicle that was your pride and joy, and poof, it's gone. Just like that, right? It's all so temporary. And as Christians, we ought to see it as that. A sixth value here, and that is the last one I'll focus on for just a couple minutes, and that is this, is there are more important matters for us to give our labors towards. There's more important matters for us to give our labors towards, right? The reason that they are free to give all this stuff away is because they realize that it's not my job, it's not my sole labor in life to take care of my possessions. There is a greater thing for me to be involved in than just managing my household, managing my possessions, managing the things that I own. This mindset, all these values that they had is this, is that Christ and his church are first. And everything that I am and everything that I own is used to promote and to propagate that central mission. I would just ask you this, why else would these people freely and happily renounce everything that they have in their mind and then an actual deed, this is no longer my own? Unless they bought into this idea that Christ and his church are first, and everything that I have and everything that I am are to be used to promote and to propagate the furtherance of Christ's mission. When they got that vision, when they had that mindset, they're like, well, this is just stuff that we can use to help propel what Christ is after. Why else would they say everything that I have can be used for the common good? And what has happened here is we see evidence in these people's lives is a major shift of the heart and mind from me and myself and I to I have no part of the equation any longer. How does that happen? It's because these people had a major supernatural mindset shift. I'll be very blunt about this. Individualism has been an ideal of our nation for many decades, and it's an absolute pandemic. A real pandemic, by the way. Not a fake one. It's a real pandemic. Yes, we see it right now rearing its head in sexuality and gender. We're like, well, whatever I want to be, that's what I am, right? That's the logical end of all this individualism. But this has been going on for decades. It's been cancerous in the church. This is why people pick churches based on what does church do for me? The wrong question. It's always been the wrong question. It's never been about that. This has been true in our homes. It's been true every single place. It is cancerous, and it has reared its ugly head. And we're like, how do we get to this point where people can say, I'm a cat, and you have to count it as good? It's because of everything else that's been happening for decades. And it's been propagated in the church as much as it's been propagated anywhere else. We are all so wrapped up in our schedules, our plans, our homes, our kids, our finances, all of these things, when the ruling principle is no longer Christ and his rule for my life. The rule and the measure of our ruling principle of our lives is now us. Because when all of our life is scheduled around our schedules, our plans, our homes, our kids, our finances, blah, 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 who is the one who's in charge of ruling your life? We might not want to admit the answer, but the answer often is the ruling principle in my life is me. And these people gave this all up. They said, it's not about me anymore. When we start with us in the central ruling principle of our lives, we are all in the wrong place from the very beginning. Me-centered living is directly opposed to the first and greatest commandment. All people must first and foremost say, who rules my heart and my life? God. That's the first and greatest commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? He rules me and everything else. And when it's me first, we've now automatically put the first commandment to the side, and it doesn't take much to say the second commandment's just like the first, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But if it's me first, then that second commandment gets put to the side also. I'm telling you, as long as we continue to live like this, Satan wins the battle every single day. And I know Christ wins the war ultimately. I know that. But Satan can effectively sideline whole congregations of people because he gets them focused on me rather than on the mission that Christ has given to us. What did Jesus say? If you want to be a follower of me, you must deny who? Yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow after me. It's only when the death of self happens and the transformation happens from the inside out that we will be like the one who humbled himself and said, I am of no worth, I am of no value, even though I am God Almighty. I will come and be in the form of a baby. I will humble myself even to the point of death. Even God himself, Christ, the one who came in flesh, said, it's not about me, it's about the Father and the great plan of redemption that is here. And we live for me. We have missed it completely. We have drunk the Kool-Aid and indoctrinated our homes and our souls and our churches with the idea that me first is the right principle. And these people here showed us something completely different because they said, it's not about me. And they did it in the most powerful way possible. They said, here's all the stuff that I own. There you go. That had to happen here first before it happened on the register of their deed. It happened in their heart first. And I'm just asking you, what if by God's grace that changed in our lives? What if as a congregation, what is that if a congregation here? What is if the congregation of the body of Christ in our county, if we all said our mind and our souls were centered on gospel truth and what God wants to accomplish this world work, what would change? What if we released our grip on mine and started living generously with those that we are bound to in Christ Jesus and started looking towards the needs of people around us? I will tell you, this is one of the reasons why the church was so mighty in the first 20 or 30 years of its existence, because people looked at them and saw them living completely different than anything they had ever seen before. Because they literally said, we don't own anything. It's not mine. And they saw these people giving generously to the cause of Christ. They saw them making hard decisions. Their supernatural mindset was visible to all of it, and the light shone in the darkness. That's why they're adding thousands of people to their number. It wasn't just because the apostles were doing great signs and wonders. It's because they saw a supernatural community right in their midst, where people were not doing what was expected, what was normal, what was natural to them. Second thing here to consider about these people is a supernatural mission. Saw a supernatural mindset, they had a supernatural mission. Look in verse 33 again with me. And with great power, the apostles gave witness of what? They gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus rather, and great grace was upon them all. Second supernatural element of this body of saints was their mission and how God helped them carry it out. The mission is clear. Make disciples of Christ. That's the mission, right? That is the mission that is here. The text is clear that God was with them in this process. The apostles had great power in doing what? Notice carefully what the text says. And with great power, the apostles did what? Did miracles? No. It says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they did, right? Now, I know that the Lord did great things through them. We just saw a great sign. We're going to see more great signs that are coming here. But the Lord gave great power to the apostles to do what? To proclaim Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They had power to be witnesses to the central mission. God specifically empowered these men to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. We've seen this. He gives them words. He gives them the ability. He gives listeners open ears. He broke down barriers so that people would believe. And I'm just here to ask, you think God still wants to do that? You think God still wants to use his people to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Of course he does. Of course he does. You don't have to be an apostle to be a witness of the resurrection. You don't have to be an apostle to say, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And without his saving work, you're going to hell. I mean, we don't have to be an apostle to say that. You don't have to be a pastor to say that. You don't have to go to seminary to say that. Right? This is what they were doing. I understand the resurrection can be a hard message to accept, especially for people like us who didn't see Jesus before his death and then see him after his resurrection. The apostles had a privilege. I realize that. And they were supernaturally empowered because of the position that God put them in. But you and I can still give witness. We can still give testimony. And notice the statement connected with it is not only did the apostles have great power to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, but also it says next that great grace was given to who? Everybody. The grace of God was upon them all. While the focus of the mission in Acts is centered on the apostles, they're the ones who got the healing power, they're the ones who give the powerful sermons, they're the ones who become the martyrs mostly, right? The favor and blessing of God, that is his grace, was upon all of them. The text doesn't spell it out exactly, but it's clear from the context, their generosity and that was the result of the supernatural presence of God in their lives. God was giving them abundantly grace in the inner person, and so they were like, we can be generous. God's grace was upon all of them. His favor was with them. He was pouring his goodness into their lives, and it necessitated change in the way that they lived. There was no doubt that God was in their midst. You look at this, and you almost have to say, this is almost like the days of Joshua. This is almost like the days of the good kings in Israel, where people looked at Israel and they were like, God is with them, right? And for those people in the days of Joshua, and when there was good kings ruling in Israel and Judah, they said, we're not going to mess with them because God is in their midst. Here, God is obviously in the midst of the apostles and these people who had been called out, and people saw this light shining, didn't they? God was obviously with them. His work was obvious and it was visible. And of course, that leads us to a question we ought to ask of ourselves. Do people look at my life and see that God is there? Is there visible evidence in my life that God is present? And we should also ask that question of our church here. Would people look here at this congregation, if they were with us here today or they saw us in the community, would they know that God is with us? Is his grace evident? Is his power at work here? It's a powerful question to be asking of ourselves. And before you quickly answer yes or no, we also should be asking this question. What measures should determine the answer to that question? How do we determine if God's grace is with us? How do we determine if God is evident in our lives? Think carefully about not only the question that I asked about, is he with us, but also what measures should we use to determine whether or not he is with us? A third supernatural area we see here of their lives is the supernatural generosity. And this all leads us back to this matter of giving generously. They had a supernatural mindset. They had the mission central. It wasn't about comfort. It wasn't about how do we make everything better? How do we make our lives happy? How is it that I find peace for my inner man? The mission was make disciples. They had that central to everything that they did. And so this led to generosity. It led to generosity. This is not a money sermon, I will promise you that. I will not ask you even to put an offering in the plate in the way, but what I will ask you to do is this. Give your heart and life to Christ. be fully devoted to him today. Why? What I want you to know is this, is there is no greater sacrifice. There's no sacrifice, rather, too great for the ones that you love and you hold dear. Right? You look at the people maybe in the aisle that you're sitting with right now, and you look at those people that you know and that you love. There's no sacrifice too great for them. Right? Husbands feel this for their wives. Dads feel this for their kids. There's no sacrifice too great for the people that we hold dear and that we love closely. And I will just ask you this. If Christ is dear to you, is there any sacrifice too great for him? This is what these people did. Verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all possessions of land and houses were sold, and the proceeds were brought, and the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as everyone had need. Joseph, whose name Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice here, no one forced them to do this. No one asked them to do this. I will not, I will never ask you, sell your property and put a check in the church. I'm never going to ask you to do that. I would never ask you to do that. These people here were not asked to do this. What they said is, well, our mission is Christ making disciples in his name. Our mission is taking care of the people that we love that are part of our midst. Well, I have a means to do that. Right? It was logical in them. They looked at their possessions. They looked at what they had as this. I have a mission that is dear to my heart. I have a Savior who is dear to my heart. And I have a tool. I have a tool that can help further the things that I love. That's how they looked at their land. That's how they looked at their possessions. That's how the reason that people took things from a common fund, or took things that they owned previously in and of themselves and gave them to this common fund was because of this. Because what they saw was, is I have a means of furthering the thing that I love the most. Body, life, and the mission of Christ. One example that's picked here is Barnabas. And I think Luke picked him specifically, not because of the fact that he had land and sold it, but because Barnabas is going to become one of the central figures in the outgrowth of the gospel. Remember, he and Paul are going to be the first two missionaries sent out by the church in Antioch. That's part of the reason I think that Luke picks him. This is like foreshadowing, like, hey, you guys need to know about Barnabas. Barnabas was all in from the very beginning. Barnabas had land, and he sold it. And he said, here, take it. Take the money for this. And it's a sign to us, a foreshadowing, that when we find Barnabas later being willing to go, it's proof that this guy was all in from the very beginning. This wasn't about him going out to all the churches to collect money, as was often the accusation of Paul and Barnabas, is that they were going out to collect money. They were doing it so they could pocket the cash for themselves that they were collecting. Barnabas was all in from the very beginning. And he is an interesting man in and of himself. Notice he is a Levite, which means he's of a priestly line. He was living on the island of Cyprus. Interesting. How did he get here to Jerusalem? There's so many questions, right? There's a whole backstory on Barnabas, who interestingly had his name changed by the apostles, because that wasn't his normal name. That wasn't his given name. Why did the apostles change his name, right? There's all these questions here. The thing that stands out to us here, though, is this, is his heart was moved, and so his life and his possessions became tools to accomplish the mission of God. He's going to start here by giving forth his possessions to the common fund to take care of everybody else. We're going to find out later in the book of Acts he's going to give his life to the cause. Why? Why would people do this? It's because they have got hold of a supernatural mindset. They understand the mission. And this is what I've been driving at today. We have to change our hearts and our minds about the mission of God. We have to change our hearts and minds. It's not that the mission of God is not exist so that we can come here and be comfortable and have nice friends, or so that we can have a beautiful building and a kitchen and a gym and all the things. The mission of God exists so that way we can reach lost people and we can love on one another. And when we catch a fresh vision for who God is and what God wants to accomplish, there is no great sacrifices, because we're simply saying, I'm all in to what God is asking me to do. Until those heart motives are changed, until those heart values have changed, I can stand up here and I can preach till I'm blue in the face. I could go on for 3-4 hours until people start to leave, and it will not make a lick of difference, because hearts have to change, and I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't change hearts. I can lead you as horses to water, right? Can't make somebody drink. But these people, when they got it, they understood the mission. They understood what was most important. There was nothing that they weren't willing to do because they got it. Until that point, the deacons and I can strategize and pray and plan. It won't make any difference until hearts change here. You have to buy in. You have to shift your values because I can't make it happen, nor can strategies make it happen. You have to buy into this truth that God wants to use us to reach people with the mission, with the gospel of Christ. He wants to use us to sacrificially love each other. And when that heart value has changed, there's no sacrifice too great. But here's the warning that comes. And we'll start here and we'll probably have to come back to it next week because of time. But here's the thing. If this is only superficial, the changes that we make, if this is only superficial to keep face with other peoples or to put ourselves forward, we run into this problem. It's called hypocrisy. And chapter 5 tells us this, hypocrisy leads to death. Listen to what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it and brought in a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it sold, was it not in your own control? Again, this is not communism, right? Notice that, Peter's own words. So he asked this question, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Second thing we'll just touch on here briefly is this, that there's two hypocrites struck down. I am not interested, nor should you be interested in putting on a mask. The real face, in the face of real spiritual change and a real movement of God, there's always this temptation for the sake of pride and for self-promotion that people will make things up for the sake of looking good. There's no command given to sell and to give all. It was always by choice, and yet, doesn't it look really, really good when people know that we've been all in and we put our sacrifice right out there for everybody to see? We're talking about natural and supernatural, aren't we? The natural says, well, if Barnabas did it and everybody said, well, then why don't we do it? But, you know, we don't really want to give all of it because and they're not told the reason why. So let's say we sold it for this price and let's tell everybody we sold it for this price and we'll lay all the money down. Look at us, right? Good job. This is hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy in the Greek language means this. It means to put on a mask. It's what actors did. That's what the word means. It literally means to put on a mask, right? The charade, right? To put on a mask and to go to either an acting or to some sort of masquerade type event. There's a lot that's said here about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back and we'll talk about that. But what I want you to see here before we leave is the contrast between these two. You've got one man, and you've got a group of people generically that are giving out of the abundance of their heart because they have the right mission, they've got the right mindset, right? They're giving because God has given to them. They are doing it out of love. And then you have some people that give for other reasons. I understand why people want people to think well of them. Right? I think we all fall in the same trap. I know I certainly do. I want people to think well of me. I want people to think well of my family. I want people to think well of our assembly here, right? But when we're willing to act immorally to keep up appearances, or worse, if we're willing to act immorally to create the appearance, we're in real trouble. That's what hypocrisy is. And Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead here. This is not true spirituality. And Peter says here, listen, when you had it before you sold it, who did it belong to? It was theirs. They didn't have to do anything. And when they sold it for a certain price, the money that they got from selling it, did they have to give it all to the Lord? No, they didn't have to. It was theirs even after they had sold the possessions were. But the issue here is not the fact that they didn't give all, but that they conceived the plan that Satan worked in their heart for and that they lied to God. Why did they do all of this? The answer, of course, is hypocrisy. They wanted people to see something that wasn't actually true. Ever since the law was put in place by the Lord, people have worked hard to keep the externals of obedience without having a real substance in their heart. Think carefully about this. It is very, very easy to have all the appearances of spiritual life. It is very easy to keep all of the law, all the details, all the commands, and yet not actually have the reality of it in our heart. And that is never what God wanted. But it is so easy to play the game. Right? Remember the Pharisee who came and said, oh, I'm so glad I give my tithes, I give my offerings, I fast, all this stuff. I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector. Who left justified that day? It was the one who had a heart devotion to God, not the one who went through all the external things. Remember the rich young ruler? He kept all the laws, so he said, right? So the Lord told him, sell everything and come after me, and he couldn't do it because he was rich, right? Here's the thing. It's very, very easy to get wrapped up in all sorts of other things. There's warnings in both Testaments about measuring our standard before God by externals. There's lots of warnings about demonic doctrines, about abstaining from what God has called good. There are warnings about false pursuits of knowledge and debatable subjects and genealogies and all sorts of things that lead to division and disunity. In short, there are many counterfeits that look like true spirituality because of their severity. They look really, really good. Wow! Look at the spirituality of that person. But if they are dead on the inside, it's just like Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Jesus said, there's going to be lots of people that come to him at the last day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, look at all that I did in your name. I cast out demons, and I did this, and I did this. And what's the Lord going to say to them? I never knew you. They had the appearance, right, of spirituality. They had the appearance of a changed life. They had the appearance of something good. And they will be cast into hellfire. Listen, God is not after an abundance of burnt offerings. He's not after flashy external acts of righteousness. He's not about you saying, I'll keep every jot and tittle all along the way because this is what God expects of me. He's not after you giving up your land. What God wants is your heart. It's always been that way. A holy life should follow, don't get me wrong. But understand, the heart is what God has always been after. And sometimes that can be hard to put into words. You're like, of course he wants the heart. Well, here's a perfect, tangible example. Some people, like Barnabas and others, said, my heart belongs to God. I'm going to give freely. Other people, they wanted to have the appearance of giving it all to God. And God struck them dead for it. Now, I can honestly say, I am so glad that every time I've put on a mask, that God hasn't struck me dead. And you should be too, right? This is one of those unique examples in Acts, right? Where I am so glad that every time somebody did something in pretense, rather from their heart, that God doesn't strike us dead. Otherwise, we wouldn't really have anybody here today. But here's the warning. God is not after all your external acts. God is after your heart. That's what he's always wanted. Read the Old Testament. What God was after was not burnt sacrifices. He was not after offerings. Yes, he said that they should do that. Yes, those things were good. But even David got it. Even the law said it. God was after broken and contrite hearts. That's what he was always after. Was people that said, I love God with all that I am, and I want to be like God. I want to know God. I want to be found in him. And when you have that value, there's no sacrifice too great. But we must work extra hard to do the work of devotion to God in heart, rather than doing devotion to God just in the external so that we can keep up with the Joneses in church. And yes, it happens. Yes, it happens. I'm not asking you primarily here today to give up your money. I'm not asking primarily of you to give up your time. I'm not primarily asking you to give up your talents as much as I'm asking you to say this. Know the mission that Christ left us here for. Love the mission that he gave to us. Love the people of God and act in obedience to him. It's going to look different for different people, and that's okay. But the point here is that our hearts must be centered on the right things. If you want to be generous with your time and your talents and your money, I'll also remind you what Jesus said. There is no need that anybody else knows about it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just do it. You don't need a column to say, these are all the ways that people gave this week. We don't need a plaque on stuff to say, oh, look what they did. Just do it. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about you saying, I love God. I love his mission. I'm all in. And the stuff that I have are tools to carry forth what God has done. We're not here to put on a mask. We're not here to play games. We're here to know the mission, to love the mission, to love the people of God, and to act in obedience, even if it's radical obedience. But it's got to start here. There's nothing I can do to change that. This is on you. To say, my whole heart is set aside to God. The mission that he has, I love more than anything else. The people of God, I love more than anything else. And when you get that right, the mindset right, you get the heart right, you get a love for God right, there is no sacrifice too great. And you won't be putting on a mask. It'll just simply be genuine. God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts as we begin this new year to get our hearts in the right place, that we would fix our eyes upon you and that we would love you with a whole heart, that we would make what you love the things that are most lovely to us. God, I pray that you would give us a fresh vision for the mission of God and for the people of God, and Lord, that you would show us the ways that you'd have us walk in. Lord, if there are some here that you would like to call out to do radical things for you, I pray that they would be willing to do that. I pray that if you would have some here that are willing and able to give generously, that they would do that of their time, their talents, their money. But Lord, I pray that it would not be done out of hypocrisy. I pray that it would not be done for the sake of self-promotion, but it would be done because they love you more than anything else. God, we ask so much that you would help, that your great grace would be known, it would be seen here, and that the message of the gospel and the making of disciples would become a big deal, and it would be promoted, and it would be seen, and it would be loved here more than anything else. God, give us a fresh eyes. Give us a renewed heart for the things that are to come in this new year. And we ask for your help in all of this. Amen.